This morning's passage is Matthew 3, 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, we are before you in Jesus' name. Our King, Jesus, you are the one that we look for in these scriptures of yours, in your words. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten us to see repentance coupled with the bearing of fruit is a witness to true belief. And the visible marker is baptism that shows and symbolizes that wonderful invisible work that you have done in our souls. Complex. Allow us to see this word as a microcosm of the world, of the living in it. Lord, help us to be a people that when we go out into the world, we would exercise holy living. That we would come to know, Holy Spirit, what it is for our lives. Sometimes it's the individual that we need, the personal, what it means in our lives to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Help us, Lord, because our lives are to be in the Imago Dei, to reflect your glory. Help us today in your word as I preach your truth. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you haven't been involved in the political sphere of the United States, you may have missed the controversy surrounding Hunter Biden, the son of the United States president. At a time when his father, Joe Biden, the current president of the United States of America, has called for some or even stricter gun reform, his son Hunter is charged for possessing a gun while also being a drug user. And it's much worse than just a mere gun possession. It appears that in 2019, and while quite likely under intoxicated by drugs, Hunter Biden left his laptop for repairs at a computer shop. Then he couldn't remember, or so it goes, not only where he left the laptop, but that he had in fact placed it in the very beginning for repairs. When Hunter didn't return for the laptop, the shop owner finally accepted that the laptop had been abandoned. The laptop was found with countless of explicit photographs of Hunter in compromised situations with prostitutes and underage girls, drugs and emails exposing business fraud. Lately, Hunter has been charged and fined for failing to pay $100,000 in income tax. And on the allegations go. They just accumulate. Recently, a phone call recording has been unearthed with Hunter trying to strong arm his way into a business deal and relying heavily on the name of his father. Using his father's influence and power, Hunter tried to persuade others for his personal gain. Over and over and over and over again, Hunter Biden, he presumed to rely on his father to position himself. You know, one would be forgiven to believe that Hunter was just plain arrogant. But it seems that Hunter really believed, and he continues to believe, that he's invincible, that he's untouchable. He believes he's unimpeachable because he presumes to rely on his father. He presumed to tell himself, I have Joe Biden as my father. I'm already in the in crowd. I don't have to change my ways. I don't even have to obey the laws. Joe Biden is my father. Hunter believed he could live any way he wanted because Joe Biden was his father. But now the evidence, if you're in the news, the evidence is starting to come out. In fact, the photos are everywhere. The tabloids that once refused to bring Hunter's indiscretions to light are now publishing stories about Hunter. Hunter is being exposed and judgment is right at his doorstep. We can all relate to the presumption of Hunter Biden. How often have we used our own status or those we know or our nationality or our ethnicity, where we grew up, the school we attended, the university that we graduated, the club in which I am a member, our heritage, our pedigree, someone else's name, we name drop, I know such and such. Or how often have we even used our own surname? If you've got any power in your surname, I certainly don't. But like Hunter, relying on the name of our father to substantiate not only our credibility, not only our position, not only to validate our lifestyle, but to keep living the way I am. And he keeps living the way he is. Because, well, Joe Biden is his father. And this is what we see happening in our passage. John the Baptist sends out a warning to all the world and primarily to all who claim to be God's people. In verse 8 of our passage, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Look what he says in verse 9. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. John is getting us to see that there needs to be fruit in your repentance for it to be real. You can't rely on your nationality, where you grew up, your family. You can't rely on Abraham being your father, you see. Your actions will be a witness of what you believe. Your lifestyle will be proof of what's inside your heart and your soul. And like Hunter, you may have relied on being already an insider, relying on the beliefs of your family, trying to be unnoticeable, evading anyone noticing how you live. However, like Hunter, judgment is closer than you think. This is also the message of John the Baptist. There is a judge with a judgment that has already arrived, he says. He will either bring a baptism of spiritual fire, which is good and life, or he will bring a judgment that will burn with destructive, and it says the unquenchable fire. Later on, we will go and see the concepts of the truth, concepts of eternal hell. But there is just a little snapshot of it. It's an unquenchable fire. Hear now the word of God in Matthew 3:1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Familiarize yourself with certain phrases. In those days, he's there referring to the days. This is the time of Jesus. This is the account, that's what Matthew is recalling, the account of the life of Jesus. And John, in those days, is in the wilderness. What we have, John himself, I believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is a life reenactment of the Exodus. When God called his people out of Egypt and then he led them into the wilderness, where Israel, in the wilderness, that's where Israel began their existence as God's people. And so this is the new reenactment of the beginning of God's people. Let's see his preaching, what he says, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, so this wilderness is, the wilderness call is to detach from a certain way of living. The call is to turn from the world, from the city of enslavement, and turn to the kingdom of heaven. It is at hand, John says. It's closer than you think. John is preparing the people's hearts to meet Messiah. That's what God's word should do to us when we read it, preparing our own hearts to receive of Jesus Christ, even today. The Christ John was preaching, he says he's already here. He's making ready the people to meet God in Jesus. He was like a prophet of old, if you like. In verse 3, he says, "For this is he, John the Baptist, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" The people that heard John preach were in, well, they're being invited. He's saying, "Do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven?" I hope you read God's word that way and you hear me say the same thing. When I recite scripture, take it as what it's doing to them as by extension doing to you. It's an invitation. Do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Then prepare a super highway, a straight path. Have a path of faith for your hearts, for your souls. Prepare your minds. How? He says, repent from your sins. Repentance. Repentance is to build the road for Christ and his heavenly kingdom. And John wasn't anyone fancy, as you see. He's no mega church pastor. He's no priest. He's no statesman. John was no diplomat. He was no politician. Certainly, John the Baptist was no warrior. He's no soldier. In fact, Matthew doesn't even tell us where he came from. He just pops up looking like a prophet. Look at that verse 4. "Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." He tells us what his diet is like. Food was locusts and wild honey. He's a simple man. Humble man, and what appears to have no credentials. You've got to go outside Matthew to find out his relation to Jesus. Matthew's interested in just telling you, look at this guy. Just popped up like a prophet. A symbol, a reenactment probably of Elijah. He was a preacher, and he was the last prophet that came to prepare the world for Jesus Christ. And we may read, many took heed of his message of repentance. Verse 5, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him." I'm trying to speak to people when they read the Bible and trying to teach them that you sometimes need to know when not to be a literalist. All. In fact, is all Judea there? Who's manning the shops? All the region. How many regions? It's trying to tell us that means there are so many people coming to see John the Baptist. It means all sorts of people. There's no one particular tribe and not one particular nation, but all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. It seems that there is a revival happening. People are being drawn to the message of John. It's a reversal of what we have already seen before. The last time all Jerusalem, we heard about all Jerusalem, they were troubled because they just heard that the king of the Jews was born. Now all Jerusalem and all of Judea, all the regions around the Jordan, they're all no longer troubled, but coming from the cities to the wilderness. Leaving the city, going out to see him. They're preparing themselves to meet the King of the Jews, to prepare to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Matthew is trying to set us up for. Can it be like a microcosm of what it's like even today? Notice to prepare themselves to meet Messiah, to meet Jesus the Christ, to prepare themselves to enter the kingdom of God is not just about mere words. Do you think it's just about mere words? I think this is one of the main points that John wants his audience to hear. It's not just about a confession or a profession. It's not just about saying that you repent. I repent and believe. But there is an action to the repentance. See verse 6. They were going out to him and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Do you see how closely connected baptism is with the confessing of one's sins? Can you see that there? It's there. They were being baptized by him, the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And the antecedent to all that is repent. We must all repent. All of us. No one here has come into the kingdom of heaven without first acknowledging their sin, confessing sins, repenting. And then, before Christ returns, showing the invisible action in their heart in a visible way through baptism. That's how connected it is. And this baptism that we have before us, it wasn't the same old that they were used to, the self-administered ceremonial washings. Do you remember that, all that in the Old Testament? They made a sin and they had to wash themselves. But John was preparing the people for a transition. Preparing a way for a new washing. It's a baptism. And this baptism, so if it wasn't self-administered, see the particularity to it. Someone else had to do it for you. Someone else administered this baptism. You can't make your own baptism. It was also a one-off. So it's different to the continual washing in the Old Testament where they hadn't made a sin and No, this is not like that. This baptism is different. While the Jewish ceremonial washings were associated with defilement, this baptism was a symbol of repentance, Turning away from a life of sin and turning to a life of holiness. That's what this baptism was representing, the idea of coming and repenting from coming out into the wilderness, meeting God through his gospel. Just repenting, that turning away, confessing my sins, and then the baptism of this is what it looks like inside. This is the symbol of dying to the old self, under the water where you're cleansed and then resurrected to a new life of living. That is the picture that we have before us. It wasn't ceremonial washing or a replacement. This is a transition to something new. It wasn't ritualistic. See, the Jewish ceremonial washing was a ritual practice for an existing Jew. This passage was an initiation to all the people, a public marking, if you will, those who turned away from the kingdom of the world and entered into the kingdom of heaven, a marking of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I think we would do well to keep rehashing what we see here, what we perceive, what is happening. John is in the wilderness, calling a people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says. People then are leaving their homes, they're leaving the places where they work, where they live, they're leaving their lifestyles behind, leaving Jerusalem, Judea, and the region surrounding the Jordan, and going to what appears to be nothing but a gospel message preached, to hear the message that proclaimed the gospel of heaven is at hand. Then the call of repentance is to change the mind and then to turn away from one path and head on another. And once the people reach John, they confess their sins and are baptized. That's the involvement. That's what it looks like. I think this is a microcosm of how the renewed Israel under the rule of the King of the Jews will begin to exist as the people of God in the new covenant brought by Jesus Christ. Oh, that spoke too quickly, but can you at least feel it? Do you see what's going on? It's a shifting from the old ways in the Old Testament, the old covenant, into a new. It's different. It's a transition. A microcosm. Sometimes we moderns, and I can give you reasons why we're doing it, but today I won't. Sometimes we moderns, we break up the parameters or the structures or the prescriptions or the steps. Sometimes we moderns, we break up the highway. Or we place stop signs on the road. Sometimes we just rearrange the path that God, through the Baptist, has already prepared, has already made straight path for the Lord. I'm slowly going into something we do. We muck around with the prepared way. We muck around with it when we reduce the prepared way by teaching that all we have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven is just to recite a sinner's prayer. We see the scriptures and we just block out a few of the things that happen and we just say, all you need is belief. Just believe. And the cruelty of that is that we sometimes tell it to our children. Just believe. And that's cruel because you tell your children just to believe. It becomes easy to believe, but it's believe, repent from your sins. You are a sinner, a wretched human being. We all were. That's why we need God Almighty to condescend to His own creation, to die for what we're like. And then once He dies and you reach out to Him on His robe on the cross, in faith, and He washes you. He cleanses you from your wretchedness and makes you a saint. He then doesn't discard you. He says, now walk in my way. That's the part we're missing. The walk in His way. Obey Him. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But if you just say, it's just belief, that's cruel. Anyone can believe. The demons believe and tremble. And that is John's message. And we teach it and look at it and sometimes rip out parts of it. He's preparing a way and we cloud certain ways. Because what's also here, he's teaching us that baptism is not an option. It's not an option. Beloved, none of what John the Baptist preached is an option. It's not poetry. It's not flowery language. John is not preaching a sermon and thinking, what else can I insert here that will give power to myself? Get baptized. That's not what is happening. It's repent, believe in Messiah, come, turn around. You're here, confess your sins and be baptized. And that's what they're actually doing. Repentance by faith. So this side of glory, as we wait final salvation post this earth, baptism is what marks the people of God as citizens within the kingdom of heaven. I don't have to tell you this as Baptist, but baptism is such an integral part of participating within the visible kingdom of heaven, that Jesus Himself, as the King of the kingdom of heaven, was also baptized. You see, if it was fitting for Jesus to be baptized, surely it is fitting for the Jesus followers to also be baptized. Don't you see what we have here in our God's word? We're going to see this, Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time when we just go to the very next verses. Jesus himself goes to be baptized, who did not need baptism. Can you see for us now then to say, I do not need baptism when Jesus got baptized? It's not an option, beloved. So as John the Baptist begins his ministry of repentance, and all who repented were baptized, as they're confessing their sins, the religious leaders, there's a shift in the narrative. Come to see what's going on. Verse 7, and it begins by what I love calling divine buts. But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" See, these Pharisees, if you don't know who they are, they're a group of people that were overly zealous for obeying the law. They were so zealous for the law, they actually added man-made laws above the law of God, and they made people obey their man-made laws, and then went around enforcing it. So they were like the cops of the laws of God. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were a religious group, but not as religious as the Pharisees, but they were the political leaders that actually voted in the priests who then controlled the people, so they liked that power. Both groups did love power. Actually, they loved power more than anything else. And so together, they're representing the religious establishment of Israel coming to check out what's going on. At first glance, you may look at that verse 7 and think that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are also coming to be baptized. But that's not telling the whole story, even by the way we read it. See, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, you know, it's not that they are just coming to be baptized in repentance, but they are there to inspect maybe his baptism. They're examined to be the judge of John the Baptist. They're on some kind of recon mission because they've just come to see his baptism. We're not reading it like they've come also to be baptized. It's not saying that. So they're coming here to his baptism to investigate all the commotion. Can you imagine if you're in control of a people group and everyone's just left the city? Where's everyone gone? Why would you go to Baragub? We're going to go check it out. What's going on? Oh, yeah, we're repenting. We're confessing our sins too. We want to be baptized. What's going on? Who's that guy? You see, there's this underlining tone, or it's just sinister. They're trying to work out why the people leaving the city. Who is so powerful that can command such large audiences when they're the ones that desire the power? So look, John is quick to judge their motives. I've got a little asterisk here, so I've got to be careful. I don't know how you look at God's word. Do you get ashamed of when John the Baptist or when Jesus is very confrontational in their sermons? Or do you just brush over it? I don't want you to be ashamed of John's confronting nature. See, verse 7, he said to them, "You brood of vipers!" Exclamation mark, obviously it's English, so we put punctuation marks. But you're thinking, are they sincere? Are they coming to get baptized? Are they confessed? You brood of vipers! What if I stood behind the pulpit here and we had some new people come in and I knew their intention and I started saying to them, "You brood of vipers, you people there!" I think people would stand me down from the pulpit. Sometimes rightly so. But when you read God's word, are you saying, "John, stand down, how dare you speak to the Pharisees? They're the ones that are obeying God's law." You see, there is some element that the Bible tells us that judging the motives of people is okay. We will get eventually to Matthew 7, which we'll dig deeper there, but I just don't want you, just at this stage, to be ashamed of the confrontational nature of John. You know why? Because these religious people have come and they think they're right. The Sadducees have come, they think they're right, and John knows that they're wrong. And so much hangs on this that he wants them to be shocked. You're wrong. Not just wrong, you're a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That brood of vipers, it's so scathing. And you heard it so many times, you don't think of the etymology or the understanding of what he's saying. Brood, you know, when we talk about brood, what are you thinking of? Oh, look at the brood. Look, it's a word, and probably a more of a formal word for us today, but it's a word for offspring. Your brood, your children. You children of snakes. Can you catch John's hidden message here? You're children of the serpent. The serpent's children are here, in other words. Yeah, I don't know if you're thinking pictures. I've got pictures, right? That's how I do things. So I've got in my head, there's a guy sitting in the Jordan with water baptizing people, and these snakes are coming. They want the water. You know, this is like, well, I'm going to protect the word. You brood of vipers. You see, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Are you here to be baptized? Who told you that you could escape the wrath that is coming? Are you here because you believe that you need to confess your sins? Are you in fact repentant? Do you believe? Do you need salvation? Or are you a bunch of snakes doing the work of your father, the snake? He sees. And John then anticipates their response as though they would say, we are repentant. We do seek forgiveness of sins. So John then says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit. You see what he's saying? True repentance will have fruit. It will have a witness. It will have proof. That's what fruit means. Your actions will be a witness of what you believe. Your lifestyle will be proof of what's inside your heart and your soul. And before they can say anything else, John adds in verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Beloved, don't rely on where you got brought up, where you come from. Don't rely on that. No nationality or ethnicity, no heritage or pedigree. Don't rely on that. Your surname, your family. Just because you have Abraham as your ancestor, John says, just because he is your father, that argument, he says, won't save you. Your father may be the head honcho, but you are responsible for your own heart, your own soul. And just like Joe Biden is president of the United States of America, he won't be able to save Hunter Biden from all his sins. Hunter, all this time, in it's been a while, more than 5 years, he's been presuming his connection to his father would keep him immune from all judgment. But now Hunter's sins are becoming exposed, and judgment is right here for Hunter. He can no longer presume to rely on his father. No man has immunity to justice, not even a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Justice and judgment will find every man, no matter who is their father. Can you see what John's message is? Why he shocks them, you brood of vipers. There is judgment coming. You're being exposed. No matter how religious you think you are, how politically powerful, like a Sadducee. Now listen to John's sermon, what he says in verse 9. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Is that okay to preach like that? You think you're so good. God can even grab stones and make them more a child of God than you. Who preaches like that? But I like it. John the Baptist. He's saying, you regard your religious connections, but that's not what makes anyone special within the kingdom of heaven. God is the God of special. God can make stones children of Abraham. He's saying even stones have a better chance at becoming the true people of God than you. But they're just trying to repent, Wally. Hasn't anyone told John the Baptist he's got to bring down the volume and bring down the heat in his sermon. We need to be a little bit seeker sensitive. Aren't they looking to be saved? Come on, John. I don't want you to be ashamed of that. I've got another sermon here, but I can't let it out now. I'll just tell a little bit. You know, when you feel for people that impending judgment is coming, you're going to try and shock them out of it, out of their sin, to repent them, to make them repent. That's what he's doing. Stop relying on your past, on saying that you're children of Abraham. God can even pluck up stones. Don't find this sermon offensive. Don't be ashamed of this preaching. These men need repentant hearts. You see, if parents particularly, or one, those of you who have loved ones, sometimes we need to be blunt, because sometimes the rebuke is what wakes people up. Sometimes you need to be forthright in telling people they're sinners and they need repentance. Because I can tell you and guarantee you, according to God's beautiful word, if the person is powered, moved, energized by the Holy Spirit, they're going to love you for it. If they're not possessed by the Holy Spirit or awakened by Him, they're going to hate your rebuke. Do you see that if you come to someone with love, and I believe John the Baptist has some love there for the people, I do, and he shocks them, he's not evil. It's the opposite. Wake up. You're acting like children of Satan. I don't want you to be ashamed of him. It's the rebuke that gives the moment of clarity, that awakens us to see it is the gospel message given forthright. And so the consequence beyond the shocking happens in verse 10. Even now, he continues with his sermon. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There it is. That's why he's so uptight about it. Taking the sense of urgency. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's not something reserved for later, John is saying. It's in the immediacy, in the now. And look, he doesn't, the metaphors he uses, and what is in the now? Now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. He's picking up the metaphor. Picture again, the Bible's like that. So if you're a picture person, you're going to really get the Bible. He's thinking about like an axe man holding an axe, and he's got the axe, and he's like put it there to the root of the tree, ready just to swing back. It's happening right now, is the judgment. Justice is here. Judgment is about to be delivered. See verse 10 still. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Justice will be meted out, but the judgment will depend on the witness, on the proof of good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Can you see what John says? Without good fruit, there is only death and destruction. Do not tell anyone anything different. This is God's word. Do not turn it around. Just believe. He's cautioning the Pharisees and the Sadducees and anyone else that would listen. Without good fruit, he says, there's only death and destruction. But salvation comes to those who bear good fruit. That's his main point in verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now I need to clarify something. He said we don't misunderstand one another. It's not that good fruit, good works are required for salvation. You know, okay, I have to recite 10 Hail Marys to be saved from the wrath of God's judgment. No, but the salvation, true repentance from our sins, is evidenced proved by our fruit. True repentance is not fruitless. John then says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. We think that, no, he's not saying that baptism is required for this repentance to be real, but he emphasizes the baptism as a consequence of repentance. Baptism is real and a marker for the community of God. Not mere words. Believing is in being ushered into the kingdom of heaven with this side of Christ is not just mere words. There's action, there's fruit that comes from our repentance, a life transformation that seeks to live holy lives. And the most important part of his sermon is that John, he says, now I'm not the judge. So then he begins in the end of his sermon to introduce us to the judge by referencing someone he calls he. He. Still verse 11. Pay attention to the emphasis of the he. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Someone is coming. There are two mightier future expectations just in that verse. One, there is a mightier person, that John is preparing the way for that person. And two, a mightier baptism. Don't make this into a Pentecostal charismatic thing. You're saying this baptism that this person will bring will be spiritual. And the fire is a purifying fire. The sermon is making a point that he's preparing a way to receive what Jesus shall bring by his sanctifying spirit. Look at the moment of tithes. John, the amount of times now John refers to he in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's there. He's just about, there's an immediacy, an urgency. An urgency of the right, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is the time. The whole baptism, the preaching of John the Baptist is about repentance. Turning away from the old life, which I'm calling you to do today. Examine your life. Turn from the old way. Look to Jesus. Confess your sins. That's happened inside here, invisible. And then visibly declare the marker of you entering the kingdom of heaven through the waters of baptism. That's John's sermon. Repentance. A turning away from the world and coming to God. Answering his call, confessing our sins by faith in Jesus. To be saved from the wrath to come. But what if you don't take it? Again, sometimes I preach sermons that with a bit of a jovial spirit to it, but I can't look at that verse and say when he says that the axe is laid to the root of the trees, every tree therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I can't make a joke out of that. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. They're metaphors for people, for our loved ones. This is a message for the church and everyone here present. Notice how the interaction begins with this obscure all Jerusalem, all Judea, and all within the region of the Jordan, and then specifically to the religious leaders. Which one are you? Those who believe in Messiah and show it, the baptized. Those who believe in Messiah but don't show it, the religious leaders who think they don't need it because Abraham is our father. It's repentance. Sometimes I think that we look at verses like this and try and work out how do we apply it to our lives. And I've been thinking a lot about what causes people in the church to backslide. What causes them to leave the faith? Even if it's for a temporary time, like we call backsliding. I think it's sometimes found in the inability to cohere the transformed life in Christ with actually living in a despicable, sinful world. Sometimes we're not sure how that works. So we begin to show ourselves that we are holy and we can live righteous living. That's great in the church. But then on Monday to Friday, we sort of like, we can't bring that into it because we don't know how. And so slowly we just revert to the old way of living. Before we know it, we actually bring the old way of living to the church and we don't want to be hypocrites, so then we backslide. That's one of the reasons. There are so many why. But I want you to see that we're going to hear about Jesus who is going to look at these unprepared brides and call them fools. He's going to look at the in risky investor and say, well done. He's going to exhort us later on, speaking of snakes, be wise as serpents but innocent as doves. We sometimes think that Christianity, the repentant life, is a straitjacket of God. But it's a liberation. We misunderstand that to be repentant and live a godly life, that when we go into the world, we become a nobody. Like all my kids will say, an NPC, that's all you are. But we're main actors, beloved. We are main actors in this world. We've got to understand that Jesus, through John, is telling us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It doesn't mean go and be a nun or a priest, but go out and bear fruit. I'm telling you that Jesus has not come to make us the nuns and the priests. He has come to save us from sin and liberate us. He has come to acquit us of the guilt that many of us still possess, even as saints, to give us abundance of living. I can't articulate or categorize for each of you what it means to bear fruit. I'm not going to do it either because John didn't. We all need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need to go out into this world, engage it. The way that I can start making you see, how do I do verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance? How do I show that I have fruit? How do I show that I have evidence and proof that I have true repentance, that I've confessed my sins? Well, the first things that come with that is, beloved, be baptized. The second thing that comes from that is that when you engage the world, you have every thought taken captive by the Holy Spirit. Engage the world in commerce. Engage the world in investment, in evangelism, whatever it may be, in entertainment, in sport, whatever it is that you're focused on, academia, and use it to result in the honoring of your Heavenly Father. In every moment of your life, make every moment a manner of exalting Son, God the Son. Ask the Holy Spirit to turn your life as someone that is bearing fruit from repentance, but it looks real out there, that people may see your good works and then give glory to your Father who's in heaven. That's how you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You don't hide. There's much variety to the way we bear fruit. But we cannot sugarcoat what happens when you don't. He's so unapologetic. Verse 10, you'll be cut down and thrown into the fire, burned like chaff with unquenchable fire. But you know what he also says? That those who are repentant, who have confessed the sins, and able, this side of glory, I'm not saying you need baptism to be saved, but it's a symbol, a method that you show visibly you've come into the kingdom of God. Those, he says, that Jesus will gather into his barn. He doesn't consider you useless. Christianity, it's not just mere words or confessions. But the way we show our repentance is by the way that we live by the rule of God. This is not about attitudinal adjustments, not personality tweaks. This is about bearing fruit with something that is real and happening in your soul. Repentant living is flourishing, full of fruit. Bearing fruit in keeping with repentance while living fruitfully active lives in the world, but not of the world. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I ask that by your Spirit, you will energize us so that our fruit will be witness and proof of something that you already have done in our souls, and we would not be non-playing characters in this world, but we would smash this world to show the watching world that we are the reflectors of your glory. To your great name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.